Right. The larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, we're up to questions 59 in the larger and 30 in the shorter catechisms. We talked about the procuring of the benefits by Christ. Now we're going to talk about the application of them. There is a clear division between the previous questions and these questions. These questions are preparing to lead us into both the work of the Holy Ghost and the realm in which the Spirit of God works, particularly with respect to the people of God, that is the church. And now that section is a section that we're going to see is only going to be found in the larger catechism. But that's coming up soon in the questions in the larger catechism. So at this point, we're going to move into this section, which begins to emphasize the working of the Spirit of God. So question 59 in the larger catechism. Who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Answer. Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Question 30 in the shorter catechism. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We can see that there is a distinction we've seen throughout the catechisms between the larger and shorter. The shorter catechism is definitely giving us much more of an experimental point of view with regard to the effectual working of the Spirit. We're not really going to deal with effectual calling. We're going to talk about it a little bit because we have to in this context. But effectual calling really is the subject of its own questions, and so we'll talk about it more in more detail when we get to those questions, Lord willing. There are a couple of things of interest. Those who perhaps have indicated that Westminster standards are maybe not as clear on what we call limited atonement as they would like. We can already see that limited atonement is clearly in view in question 59 of the larger catechism. So we're going to talk about that briefly. We also need to understand that we're moving now from purchase to application. From the acquiring of the right and benefit to the actual turning over so that those for whom Christ died come into possession of those benefits purchased in his death. So we need to talk about that. And particularly what we want to talk about is how this redemption is applied. The manner in which it comes to pass, which is a union. And we're going to talk about the nature of that union and how that union is actually affected. And finally, we're going to talk about the efficient agent, the Holy Ghost, the working of the Spirit of God. When it comes to the application of redemption, we begin to move into the realm of the Spirit, working and talking about the Spirit of God. Calvin has been called the theologian of the Holy Ghost for some time because he does spend so much time talking about the operations of the Spirit of God and how this redemption is effected for the elect. So we look carefully, in fact, at the institutes. Not only are they constructed around the Apostles' Creed, but they're also constructed, because the Apostles' Creed is constructed in this way, around the doctrine of the Trinity. And books 3 and 4, which comprise approximately half of Calvin's Institutes, are concerned with the work of the Spirit of God. And this is a theme that is brought up a number of times in various commentaries, lectures, and sermons that we have that were Calvin's. And we're going to see now that the Westminster Divines are going to follow Calvin in this respect. And in following Calvin in this respect, I would suggest that they're following the early church fathers. As we look at the way doctrine is hammered out in the early church, we really move from talking about the Father to the Son, spending a lot of time talking about the nature of the Son and his personage. And then the questions about the person and deity of the Spirit arise. Now, these questions don't get the kind of coverage that they do later. And I say later, by that I mean by the time of the Reformation. At that period in time, the questions regarding the working and the operations of the Spirit of God become very prominent. So our catechism is going to take up now the question of what we could call the application. We've talked about redemption, purchased. Now we want to talk about redemption applied. So the first question that we need to address, we're going to address it really briefly, mainly because this is not really the focus, although it does come up in question 59 in particular, and that is this idea of limited atonement. I would suggest that question 30, the idea of working faith in us, the presumption in this case is the Shorter Catechism is being used by people who have a presumption of election that they're working on as they make their calling and election sure. They're beginning from that presumption that Christ died for them. Why? Well, because of a number of reasons, not least of which is they have a sense of having faith in Christ. But there are a lot of other things that go into that, and actually those other things, which are perhaps a little bit more theological rather than experiential, are outlined in the following questions in the Larger Catechism. So again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I want to focus on this question now. Question one, who are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Now, it's notable, as I've said, that the order that we have in our catechism is the order that we find in Scripture when we examine theologically what's happening with redemption. And that is, the benefits of redemption are first purchased, and then they're applied. First, there is a right that is asserted and guaranteed, and that right is asserted and guaranteed by way of a purchase, a ransom. That's what redemption is, and we've talked about that. So we're first redeemed by a price, and this is something alluded to in numerous places in Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:23.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you're bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men.
You're bought with a price. Now that's shorthand for a lot of the things we've talked about, frankly, with respect to what Christ has done, the work that he's done. We've talked about his person, we've talked about his work, and his great work for sinners of mankind is redemption. He's purchased redemption. He did it through his shed blood, and this is an assumption that we find amongst all of the apostolic writings in the New Testament. It's an assumption that is also implied in the various typologies and prophecies in the Old. We're first purchased, the redemption's purchased, then we're delivered through their application, that is, of these benefits, by the almighty power of God, Colossians 1:13.
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Okay, so we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's an application. Should Christ merely redeem? Well, that wouldn't necessarily have ramifications for us, at least immediately. And yet, it does. Because it's not simply purchased, but it is applied. There not only is a purchase, but there's a giving into possession that is a result of that. Now, this giving in to possession, this delivering up of these benefits, this application, is particularly the work of the Holy Ghost. And that's something we're going to come back to, but look for a moment at Ephesians 2:22.
Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Yeah, we're inhabitation of God through the Spirit. The application of the benefits, then, is the work of the Spirit. Whereas the purchase of the benefits is a work peculiar to Christ alone. Look at Acts 20:28.
Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
This application is a divine work. It's not to be ascribed to ourselves. It's wrought in us by the Holy Ghost. We see that, for example, in John 3:5 and Titus 3:5.
John 3:5. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of generation of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so these benefits, again, would remain in abstraction from us if there was not an actual application. And this application is peculiarly the work of the Spirit of God. Now, again, that doctrine is called effectual calling. And our catechism is very clear that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. I emphasize that because I have, in the past, encountered people who thought that they were sound, who tried to assert that effectual calling was the work of God the Father. And that's a confounding of persons by reason of confounding of the peculiar work of persons. It's not to say that the Father or the Son have nothing to do with effectual calling, any more than it's to say that the purchase is, or that the Father and Son have nothing to do with the purchase of redemption. But the work, when we talk about the work, not the concurrence and the willing, not the common glory of God that's at stake, and not all of the common things. When we talk about peculiarities that pertain to working, the purchase of redemption is peculiarly the work of the Son incarnate. The application of that is peculiarly the working of the Spirit of God. Now again, so we're going to come back to that and talk about that a little bit more tonight, but we'll especially talk about it more in a few weeks, Lord willing, when we come to those questions on effectual calling. Nonetheless, it is an important thing that we keep it in mind as we talk about this, that we are making a distinction. We're not Unitarians. We're not Socinians. We're not putting all of these, the workings of the different persons in the same category when it comes to the economy of redemption. In the economy of redemption, we have a separation where we're enabled to see distinctions in the workings of the various persons. Now, what is also important for us to keep in mind is this, and this is really the answer to the question, who are made partakers? The redemption is very clearly, we're told in this question, 59, very clearly is applied to those for whom Christ purchased it, and for no others. John 17, verse 9.
John 17, verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not to the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
he very clearly, when he's praying, says, I'm praying for those who've been given me, for the elect, and for no others. I'm not praying for anyone else. That's an application that's limited. And it's limited to those who are given to Christ. Those who are elected from eternity. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5.
Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Okay, so those who are elected from eternity, those are the ones for whom Christ has purchased these benefits. Those are the ones for whom he's praying. Those are the ones unto whom redemption is applied. No more, no less. Those elected from eternity are called in time to believe in Christ.
Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Okay, so those believed who were ordained to eternal life, those believed are the ones unto whom the application is being made by the Spirit of God. We're going to see this in more detail as we progress. But the fact is that that's not everyone. Right? This account of its application supposes it's not to be applied to all mankind. That is to say, to every individual sinner of mankind. Look at Mark 10:45.
Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
So in other words, the application of benefits is not universal, but only for whom Christ actually died. We see this in John 10, verses 11, 15, and 16.
John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In verses 15 and 16. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Okay, so why is this an important point? I think it's an important point for a couple of reasons. One is, as I've already indicated, we need to make a distinction in the working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the economy of redemption. And yet, although there is a distinction, there's a group of people called Emeraldians or hypothetical redemptionists who want to assert that Christ's atonement is unlimited, but the application of it is limiting. It's a death which is unlimited in its intention, but in its application, it's been limited. And the problem with that is this. What is common amongst the three persons in the Trinity is they are of one mind and one will. There aren't three different minds. There are not three different wills. There are three different centers of agency of the same mind and will. To assert that the application is limited, as these hypothetical redemptionists, to say that only some men are elected, to assert there's a limitation in election and in application of the benefits of redemption, but then to say that the purchase is universal is to posit some other will in the midst of the Trinity, to assert that there are two wills somehow divided amongst the persons of the Trinity. The Father and the Spirit have one will in the matter of salvation, which is limited, but the Son somehow has this opened up, unlimited will. We can talk about a number of reasons why people go to that. Historically, Reformed theologians have acknowledged that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect. But that's not the same thing as saying that the intention of Christ's death was for all. Right? The sufficiency would be enough for all men, because the one who is dying, remember we've talked about this, the one who is dying in his humanity is in fact the divine Son of God. And the dignity of the person is what imbues the action with value. So the value of the action far exceeds all of the sinful activities of mankind in toto. That's not really the question here. The question is one of intention. And hypothetical redemptionists want us to believe that Christ intended to die for every single sinner of mankind. And that is clearly not the case. You can't have an election that encompasses only a few, an effectual calling that encompasses a select number, together with an atonement which is unlimited and open to all men. Now, because the atonement is sufficient for all, there is no basis for any man to assume that he is himself excluded from that upon hearing the offer of the gospel. But as we're going to see, only those who are enabled by the Holy Ghost to believe in Christ will in fact embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in that gospel. But no man can ever point to that and say, well, I knew it wasn't for me. The only way he knows it's not for him is by his unbelief, and his unbelief already condemns him. Christ came into the world not to condemn men. They were already condemned in their darkness and their unbelief. Now, the second question, then, is this. How is this redemption applied? We know that this redemption is only applied and communicated to those for whom Christ has purchased it. There are a couple of things that we can say then about the how this redemption is applied. First, we can say this redemption is said to be certainly applied, as Catechism does, certainly applied to those for whom Christ actually died. Look at John 6, 37 and 39.
John 6, verses 37 and 39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last hour.
Okay, so this is another thing about this redemption purchased. It is not purchased as an uncertain thing. This goes back to the discussion of the extent of the atonement, why the atonement is definite or limited. It's limited because the purchase is made certainly to be applied. Christ is not buying something that will not be given to someone graciously. Okay, this is not the purchase of a gift that will never be given. A gift that is open to all men, but certain to no man, given the fact of total depravity, is a gift that would never come into possession of any man. So it's important to hang on these words, I think, in the larger catechism, when they say it's certainly applied. There's no uncertainty here. There was no uncertainty in the purchase, the intention of the purchase. There's no uncertainty in the application. And that means that there was no uncertainty in the intention, right? The certainty of application points to a certainty in purchase. You know, you and I may purchase a gift for someone without having a clear sense of who it is that might be the recipient. To whom will we give this or that gift? We may not always know. But a lot of times we purchase gifts with a very clear sense of who will be the recipient. When we do, there's a certainty. A certainty imbued in that purchase that it's going to be given as a gift. That's not there when there isn't an intentionality that this purchase is for that person. But Christ's purchase is, in fact, certain. All that the Father give me will come unto me. None of them are going to be lost, right? None of them are going to not come. An impossibility. There's a certainty in his purchase reflected in the certainty of the application and vice versa. Right? There's a certainty carried throughout this work of redemption. It begins with a certainty of eternal election, unconditional election. It's a certainty that will bring the people of God to glory. And that's why this redemption will certainly be applied. Because what Christ purchased, he will put into the possession of those for whom he's purchased it. And this application does not depend upon the will of man or on some uncertain conditions which God expects that we shall perform. That would make the death of Christ tenuous, right? It would leave us in a position where maybe not. And you hear this in Arminian evangelistic messages. You know, you may have heard, and you may have heard me repeat something I remember from years ago in Bible college. The Arminians making statements to this effect. God has cast a vote in your favor. The devil has cast a vote against you. You cast the deciding vote. There are almost as many theological errors in that illustration as there are words. Not least of which is, it seems to lodge a man's salvation solely, wholly, entirely in his own power and strength, whether or not he will or nil. Whether or not he will believe or won't believe. But that is to cast the death of Christ into a rather tenuous position. He might have died for everyone, and nobody might have believed. It just might have been. God can't guarantee that anyone believes without doing violence to the creature. Then the possibility existed that no one would believe. And given, again, the state of mankind by nature, there is no reason to believe that any man would believe. The application doesn't depend upon the will of man. Look at Ephesians 2:8.
Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Instead, what we know is this: the purchase benefits are effectually applied and communicated by the working of the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 and 14.
Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory.
So, there's not only a certain application, but there's an effectual communication to the elect, to those for whom Christ has died. It's not enough that Christ has made a purchase if it would have been possible for no man to believe. It would have been a wasted life. It would have been a squandered action. And yet on Arminian and Pelagian principles, it's hard to find any guarantee that any would have believed. You know, we have to look at it as sort of a divine crapshoot. God's rolling the dice. You know, maybe and maybe not. But of course, these are the people that tend to believe in chance rather than providence. That they think there's a realm of that's sort of outside of the control of God. The redemption is certainly and effectually applied. That brings us then to the question of really the how in this equation. We know it's certainly and effectually applied and communicated, but if we would consider how Christ's redemption is applied, how it's effectually communicated to us, the benefits of this redemption, the application of this purchase. It's done so by way of uniting the sinner to Christ, whereby the sinner becomes interested in and put in possession of those benefits purchased. 1 Corinthians 1:30.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So it's with Christ himself that all saving benefits are given. Without him, none can be received. Romans 8:32.
Romans 8:32.
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
All saving benefits are in Christ. And so if we're going to have access to these saving benefits, if there's going to be an effectual communicating of them, there has to be then a uniting of the sinner to Christ. Just as Adam's sin could never have brought men to spiritual condemnation had they not been in him. Look at Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Okay, so in like manner, Christ's redemption can never savingly profit men unless they be in him. Ephesians 1:7.
In whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. So we have redemption through his blood. There has to be a union. Just as there was a union with Adam, it's a real union, though a mystical union. It has to be there in order for there to be a possession. We're going to talk about the why in a moment, at least briefly. But mankind stands at odds with God by nature. There's nothing in the fallen nature that, in fact, could make a man worthy or rightfully the recipient of this purchase. There's nothing that any man has with respect to his standing before God that could position him in any way so that this righteousness, and we've talked about this, righteousness has to come from outside of himself, and yet it has to be his righteousness. That means there has to be a union. In order for something to become ours, there has to be a point of union whereby there is a communication. Now, that there is a real, though again mystical, union between Christ and believers appears in several considerations. The first is this. We have a lot of language of this nature in Scripture. Christ, for example, is said to be in believers. We look at Colossians 1:27 and Romans 8:10.
Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness.
Okay. And conversely, believers are said to be in him. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:30.
1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So there's a mutual indwelling that is being posited here, and that's pointing to a real, though again, mystical union. We're going to come back to that that idea of mystical union in a few minutes. But it's real. It's very real. So real that he's said to dwell in them, they're also said to dwell in him. John 6:56.
So John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
Dwelleth in me, and I in him. It's a mutual indwelling. And that points to a real union. That points to a real point of contact through which or by which there can be a communicating. There can be a communing. By communicating, we really are talking about the movement of one of something from one person, in this case, to another. There's a communication of grace and virtue, a communication of his righteousness. And we know that there was a communication of our sin to him. So when we've talked about in different times and under different considerations, the idea of a double imputation. Christ has made sin for us. He's been made sin for us. We've been made into the righteousness of Christ. Right? We've been made the righteousness of Christ. That double imputation, that points again to this communion. There's a mutual abiding, the one and the other. John 15:4.
John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me.
Okay, so there's this abiding that in fact, again, points to a real union. Right? Because there's a real communicating going on. And that real communicating is signified by this idea of abiding. Abide in me, I abide in you. So, the scripture talks about this in other ways. Paul talks about believers having put on Christ. Galatians 3:27.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put on Christ. You are what? You're in a state of real union. Right? Christ entering into baptism. Why is he baptized? Well, one reason he's baptized is he is, in fact, coming into union with us. And we, by being baptized, are coming into union with him. There's a union. And again, that union is the avenue through which there is a communication. They're so joined together as to be said to be of one spirit. That's how this union is working, this mystical, though real union. It's a very real union. 1 Corinthians 6:17.
But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit.
He's joined unto the Lord as one spirit. Now, there's not, this is not one spirit as if, again, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. This is a union in which each is brought into this one. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. Second, this union is likened unto several real and proper unions, such as that between the vine and the branches. John 15:5.
John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing.
It's also likened unto the union between the head and the body. Ephesians 1:22-23.
Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
It's signified by the idea of the union between the meat that is eaten and the eater. John 6:56 again.
John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
And significantly, I would say, to the union between the Father and Christ, John 17:21.
John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
So, the Reformed theologians very often will point out there are three unions around which true religion is understood. And the first of these unions is the union that we have of the persons of the Trinity. But I am in the Father is in me. The mutual indwelling, the interpenetration of the divine persons one with another. That's one kind of union that is real and that is central to our faith. There's another union, a hypostatic union, that speaks to us of the person of Christ. There's one person, two natures. You're without confusion, without mixture, without separation, without conversion. They don't change one another. There's nothing changing. They're never to be separated again. The one is not the other. That's a real union. And then there's this mystical union that we're talking about between Christ and believers. And that too is a real union. Now this is important that we understand. This is a real union that we're talking about. This is not just a mental or theological construct. It's not something that is simply relative. It's something which is real. It's intimate. In the case of Christ and believers, it's mystical. Now, should this union, this is the third point, should this union not be real and true, but merely relative? Then the sacrament of the supper would be a bare sign and not also a seal exhibiting and applying Christ to believers, which would be contrary to the very institution of the sacrament. Matthew 26:23-28.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Okay, so again, the union that we're talking about in each of these cases is real. If we were simply to assert that it was nominal or relative or some other kind of union than a real union, then we would be Zwinglian in our doctrine of sacraments.
Is that essentially there's no eating or drinking, damnation to yourself?
It's essentially saying that there is no real presence. There's no The sacraments are just signs, are outward signs. There's no real sealing going on because there's no real union that's being pressed or brought to pass as a result of this sacramental action. But our confession and catechisms are actually quite clear on this. They're clear on this, and it is the case because there is a real and true union between Christ and believers. So that sacraments are not just signs, but they're also seals. Aaron received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness. Was it his own righteousness? No. It was the righteousness of another. Well, how did he come into possession of that? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the fact is, it couldn't even be a real consideration if the sacrament of circumcision was merely a sign. It wouldn't need to be. The fact that we're told that it's a seal, that's telling us that there's something more behind this, that there's a very different relation. There's a real union. And we've seen that. The language of vine and branches, the language of head and body, the idea of the mutual indwelling, all of that language is going to this idea of a real union, which is what our catechism here is talking about. Right? This idea in question 30 of the Shorter Catechism, the Spirit applying redemption purchased, uniting us to Christ. We're united to Christ. Now, that brings us to the third question, and this may be something that you haven't really considered, but we need to talk about several things here. Question 3, where does this union consist, and also how does it come to pass? Right? And those are both important and not unrelated questions. Okay, these are both pointing to something that we may not really think about, the nature of that real union. I've already told you, in effect, that real union is mystical. The reunion that takes place between Christ and believers is what we call a mystical union. And it is such that the fact is, where this union is, this mystical union, Christ and believers are so joined together that they are, again, as we saw and we're going to see, we'll look at the verse again, one spirit, and also one mystical body. A lot more going on in all of this. So, 1 Corinthians 6, 17 again, but also 1 Corinthians 12, 13.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay, so this is a union that is, in fact, analogous to those other two unions we've talked about. And in fact, as we look at this mystical union, we have to think about some of those questions regarding the union that is in the Trinity, that essential union, And also that hypostatic union that characterizes the mediator, Christ. It's a union in which the whole man is united to Christ. This is important. It's important because it's going to go to questions that we're going to address later in the catechisms regarding the resurrection of the body. Right? The believing soul is united to him, and I think most Christians will understand that point of view. Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17.
Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love.
Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's a union. The whole man is united to Christ. The soul is united to him. Again, I think that's something Christians tend to understand. But what they don't necessarily understand is the body of the believer is also united to him. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 1 Thessalonians 4:14.
1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Okay, so as we think about this, it's not just your soul. We talk about believing in the saving of your soul and things of that nature, the souls of men. But this union, this real union, this mystical union, is a union which takes in not merely your soul, but your body. And that's why the Christian hope has to do with the resurrection of the body. The redemption is not complete. Salvation is not finished. A man is not really glorified and redeemed and so on until the resurrection of the body. Now, furthermore, when we talk about the whole man being united to Christ, we have to consider this, that the whole man is united to Christ according to his divine nature, Colossians 1:27, again.
Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
And also with his human nature, Ephesians 5:30.
Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
And altogether we say this is effected through the mediator unto God. 2 Corinthians 6:16.
2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, so this is a union which is of the complete man with the complete Christ. And by virtue of this mystical union between Christ and the church, where he is the head, we're the body, he's the head and we're the members, right? He's the vine, we're the branches. By virtue of this mystical but very real union, he brings men back to God. He effects that mediation that he came to accomplish. Now, the bonds of this union are effected not through any corporal union. That is, it's not through the body, through something physical, I should say. Because Christ is in heaven, and we're upon the earth. The fact is, no corporal union could profit our situation. Look at John 6:63.
John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life.
Okay, union, this union that we're talking about, in contrast to a corporal union, which is the kind of union we have when body and soul meet together in us. This union is, in contrast, at once spiritual and mystical. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 again.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit.
Yeah, and it's... So it's spiritual, it's mystical, along with the bonds of it, which we can say are two. There are two bonds we're going to talk about next. Before I move on to that, I just want to emphasize that were this union something which arose from the flesh, that is to say, were this union something which was, in fact, something that arising from our human nature? Well, it wouldn't accomplish what we need. We need the redemption of our nature. And in order to redeem our nature, we need a union with something greater than our nature. And that's what Christ, by his hypostatic union, he's holding together the human nature with the divine nature. And so our union with him, our union to him, is a union that effects that very thing. It effects that... that union that is necessary for us to partake of the benefits of Christ's purchase. We become partakers of the divine nature by virtue of this union. This mystical union allows us to be brought into a full union and communion. So the bonds of this mystical union are two. First, the Spirit on Christ's part, whereby he apprehends, takes, and keeps hold of us. 1 John 3:24.
1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Okay, so the bonds of this union, first of all, are the fact... It begins with God. It's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who of Christ, the Spirit on Christ's part, who apprehends and takes and keeps hold of us. He is the one that, in fact, forms this initial bond with the elect. The same infinite Spirit that dwells in Christ, we know, communicates to his elect their effectual calling.
Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
So, it's the placing of the Spirit of God. The Spirit... Remember, we need to remember this. This, it's the same Spirit who is dwelling in Christ that is also dwelling in elect believers. That's That's an important thing. When we talk about union, how can this be? It's the same Spirit. There's not two spirits. So there's one Spirit living and acting in both. In Christ, as he is the head, Colossians 1, verse 18. Also, we want to look at Colossians 2, verse 9.
Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence.
Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Okay. So it's one Spirit living and acting in Christ as the head, and also in believers as the members, whereby they truly become one by that means. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Romans 8:11.
1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular.
Okay, so Romans 8:11.
Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
But there's this real question. How could there not be a real union if the same Spirit is dwelling in believers that's dwelling in Christ? And it's important to understand, he's dwelling in believers as he's dwelling in Christ, that is, as the Spirit of redemption, as the Spirit of regeneration, as the Spirit in who is working in this economy of redemption. This is not an assertion that should lend itself to some of these ideas that people nowadays who say that they're spiritual have, that the idea that God is dwelling in everyone. There's a sense in which we can say God is dwelling in everyone simply because God is everywhere. But we're talking about a peculiar manner in which the Spirit of God dwells in believers as he also dwells in Christ. He dwells in Christ as the Spirit of Christ, and he dwells in believers as the Spirit of Christ. And that effects a real union. It's not a corporal union, but it is a real union that brings us into union with Christ, body and soul, with Christ, divine and human. The distance between Christ and believers, as great as between heaven and earth, cannot hinder the joining of our souls and bodies to his, since the Spirit is an infinite Spirit everywhere present. Psalm 139, 7 through 10.
Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me.
Okay, so we can talk about the distance between Christ and believers, this distance between heaven and earth. But that distance is no impediment or barrier to what we're talking about here. That distance is not in any way going to adversely affect this union. It's not telling us that this union isn't real, because the Spirit is an infinite Spirit. He's everywhere present. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that because he's everywhere present, that everything is brought into this real union. But this real union is made possible by the fact that he's everywhere present. So that those who believe are not outside of his realm or his reach. He is present to everyone, especially to elect believers. Where one and the same spirit is in two, there's a real union, though the two don't even touch. Now look at Ezekiel 1:21.
Ezekiel 1:21. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. The spirit of the living creature was in the wheels.
In talking about the effecting of providence, Ezekiel sees the wheels. The wheels within the wheels. And there's a sense in which he says, when one moves, the other moves, even though they're not touching. You know, what Christ does in heaven or from heaven, he need not be on earth to effect in us, his body. Where one moves, the other moves. You know, whatever it is in our heads that affects the rest of our bodies, when the one moves, when your mind is saying walk, your legs start to move. And that's proof of a real union. Right? This is an important point to understand, because it's going, we're leading up to questions in the larger catechism which have respect to the church, both the visible and invisible church. And so we need to understand this is important. This is why you can't be the church and confess something different than the head. Right? You can't be the church and adopt a practice contrary to the head. They're incompatible. Right? As one moves, the other moves. As we're moved by the Spirit of God, this is why sanctification is important. You know, because that's how we know that we're being moved by the Spirit of God. We're being conformed to the image of the Son, our Savior. When one moves, the other moves. It may seem like this immense distance between heaven and earth, but it's the same Spirit moving at the same time, if you will. It's the same motion of the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ in Christ, the head. It's the Spirit of Christ in believers, his body. It's the Spirit of Christ that is of one mind and one will with the Son and with the Father. It's the Spirit of Christ that's of one will and one mind in believers. And that's why there's a struggle in believers that Paul talks about in Romans 7. That which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, I do. Why? Well, there's this mind and will of the Spirit of God drawing you and compelling you, if you will, in one direction. And there's this fallen principle pushing you in a different direction altogether. So, the first part of the bond of this union is the Spirit of Christ in us, right, dwelling in us. He apprehends and takes hold of us and keeps hold of us. But second, there is also faith on the part of believers. Again, Ephesians 3:17.
Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love.
That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So, if there's the Spirit of God apprehending us, there is faith apprehending God in Christ. It's by faith, then, that the believer apprehends, takes, and keeps hold of Christ. Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, so faith is taking hold and keeping hold of Christ. Faith apprehends Christ. Just as the Spirit of God apprehends us in this union, there is this thing in us, which, again, this is not something which arises from us, right? This is not something that comes from some natural principle, but it's wrought in us by God. It's a gift of God, faith. But it's by faith that we receive Christ. John 1, verse 12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Yeah, just as the Spirit of Christ apprehends and takes hold of us, keeps hold of us, faith is taking hold, it apprehends Christ and takes hold of him and keeps hold of him. So this bond is a bond which is twofold. God is holding on to us, and by the gift of God, by faith, we're holding on to him in Christ. You know, this interest is meeting in Christ. The Spirit is meeting with us in Christ. It's by faith that we come unto him. John 6:35.
John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
Right. So, it's faith that, by faith we receive him. It's by faith we come to him. It's also by faith that we're made to feed upon him. Again, John 6:56.
John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and in him.
Okay, so it's by faith. By faith we receive him. By faith we come to him. By faith we feed upon him. We're strengthened by him. We glorify God through faith, by that faith. Now the fitness of faith for this work appears in, I think, a couple of things. The first is, faith is a self-emptying and creature-emptying grace, which casts off everything that would keep the soul at a distance from God. Now, Philippians 3:8.
Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ.
Yeah, these are all counted but dung, that I may win Christ. Well, how? How is it Paul comes to this position? It's by faith. Faith has made him empty himself. Faith has made him renounce all reliance on self or the creature. Faith is that grace which casts down every obstacle that stands between the sinner and the Savior, so that you come to apprehend Christ as he is and what he's done. So that you come to apprehend him as prophet, priest, and king. So that you come to apprehend him as the only means that will remove the distance between God and man. Second, faith, I think, is fitted to receive both an unseen Christ and salvation, which appears only to us in the Word. Hebrews 11:1-3.
Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
So when we consider this, that Christ is unseen, the salvation we desire is unseen, faith is, we're told, particularly apt to take hold of Christ, to apprehend these things, to understand the unseen, to take hold of it. These things only appear to us in the Word of God. But by the Spirit of God, by faith, we believe. We believe things that we don't see. We believe them because we hear of them in the Word of God. We believe them because God tells us it's so in His Word. He commends this to us in and by His Word. And by the Spirit dwelling in us, by faith, we take hold of these things and are able to receive Christ and His salvation. So it's a real union, and it comes to pass by faith. That leads us to the last question, which we're only going to talk about briefly because this is going to get talked about, I think, in a number of ways in the coming questions. We're going to be looking at a number of aspects of this. But question four, who is the author and efficient cause of this union? And I would say, just as our Lord Jesus Christ took His own human nature into personal union with Himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the agency of the Holy Ghost, in
Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
So too, by the same Spirit, we're taken into mystical union with Christ. Romans 8:9.
Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
And by the union, we might even look at the essential union of of God as being that of the Holy Ghost. It's by the Holy Ghost the Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son and back again. There is an analogy, I think, here with these other unions that are maintained in the mystical union we have with it. Consider this, that first of all, the Word is a great vehicle of divine appointment wherein the Spirit of God is given. Galatians 3:2.
Galatians 3:2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?
Yeah, by the hearing, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Receive ye the Spirit by the hearing of faith. That is, the Word of God. God has appointed His Word to be the instrument wherein the Spirit of God is given. And I would say that Reformed theology is notable in this respect, in that it is very, very cautious about separating the Word and Spirit. And Paul tells us in Galatians that the Spirit Himself is given to us by the Word. Why is it important, then, that we hear the Word of God? Why is the preaching of the Word so important? Because we have no reason to expect the Spirit of God is going to be given to anyone apart from the Word of God. And if you want to receive the Spirit of God, the best way to do that is to hear the Word of God, to receive the Word of God. In that, he comes and makes room for himself. 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake.
Okay, so by him, that is by the Spirit, we are effectually called into this union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay, so by the word, the Spirit is given. Clearly not to everyone. Right? But he's given to those for whom that purchased redemption is to be applied. And he's given through the Word. It's important that we understand this. This is going to figure largely in some of these questions coming up now in the larger catechism. Right, this idea. The second, this quickening Spirit enters into the elect soul, working faith, not by natural powers.
Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead.
Yeah, but rather by an enlivening which actuates that faith by which the elect are in time and able to believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:13.
2 Corinthians 4:13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak.
Okay. So it's important, and again, people who think that you're going to believe apart from the Word of God, you're not. You're not going to believe apart from the Spirit of God. But the Spirit and the Word are not going to come to you apart if you're elect. You're going to receive the Spirit by the Word of God, and you're going to believe the Word of God by that Spirit that you received in the hearing of the Word. This is important for the questions that are coming. Right. The next question that we're going to have to address is question 60, and that has to do with whether or not those who've never heard the gospel but simply frame their lives according to the light of nature, whether or not it's possible for them to be saved. I think if you understood what we just said, you'll understand that the answer to that question has to be no. So this idea is floating around that you can just be a good person and be saved is absolutely incorrect. Because in order to have the purchased redemption applied, you must have the Spirit of God working in you. And in order to have the Spirit of God working in you, you must hear the Word of God with the hearing of faith. Hearing that Word, that Spirit is given to you, that Spirit being given to you, you believe the Word that you've heard, and you complete the circle of redemption. You apprehend Christ as he's offered, you take hold of him, receive him, and keep him. And in that, the Spirit of God apprehends and takes hold of you. That's the mystical union when that occurs. There is a union between the head and the body. And the process of redemption begins for the elect. Next time, as I say, we're going to take up the question of whether or not heathens who live and frame themselves according to the light of nature, if they can possibly be saved just by being good people, good, honest, upright citizens, good Americans, or good whatever they are. Address that next time, Lord willing.